All right, well, thank you for opening up your church and homes to Sarah and I. We've enjoyed meeting many of you. Some of you we're still getting to know. I said a similar thing in Sunday school, but how did I pick these passages to teach or preach from? Well, basically, as Keith has tried to do from your perspective, not to paint a picture that's unrealistic, I've tried to do the flip. I didn't try and reach into the trove and pick my best sermon, if there even is such a thing. But I just picked something I'd preached before. The elders at my church let me have a few more opportunities this last fall to preach. I was working through 1 Corinthians, so I picked one of those. So this morning, we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I did make a few minor edits to the sermon, but for the most part, this is the sermon I preached to the church where I minister now. And I did that just so you could get a general feel. Well, you know, this isn't the sermon he's honed over preaching it 20 times, and then if by God's will I come back, you go, boy, this is so much different. We didn't know. He brought us that nice polished thing, and boy, you hear him every week, and not so good. That still might be true, I don't know. But nonetheless, this one will be just as unpolished as the rest, I guess I should say. But let's read God's word, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For one says, 'I follow Paul,' and the other, 'I follow Apollos.' Are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, although he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, 'He catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile.' So, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God." Let me pray. Lord, what a glorious truth that in Christ we are the heirs of all things. As we open your word, may you be exalted. May you be praised. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, the eminent theologian Alan Jackson sings, "If you want to drive a big limousine, I'll buy you the longest one you've ever seen. I'll buy you tall, tall trees and all the water in the seas. I'm a fool, fool, fool for you. If you want to own a great big mansion, well, I'll give it my utmost attention. I'll buy you tall, tall trees and all the waters in the seas. I'm a fool, fool, fool for you." Well, I hope your aim in life is higher than being a fool, but that you're aiming for something more than that. You know, no one actually wants to be a fool. We want to be wise. And Alan Jackson is actually saying a similar thing. His point is he doesn't mind doing things that appear foolish because the prize, what he wants, this woman, so worth it. What he does, everyone else considers foolish, but for him, it's worth it because she is so great. You know, is there anything in your life that is so wonderful that everyone else thinks you're a fool to pursue it? But you know you're not because it's worth so much. And in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul's been using this theme, wisdom and folly, because the Corinthians think that they are very wise and mature. But Paul is wanting to show them they're actually immature. And to show that, Paul gives 3 points, or at least what I think are 3 points. So if you take notes and you like outlines and those type of things, in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3, the first point, we're going to see that immaturity focuses on human leaders. Immaturity focuses on human leaders, verses 1 through 9. Then second, in verses 10 through 17, Paul is going to argue that immaturity builds temporary buildings. Immaturity builds temporary buildings, verses 10 through 17. And third and lastly, in verses 18 through 23, the contrast, maturity realizes all is ours in Christ. So thirdly, 18 through 23, maturity realizes all is ours in Christ. Well, Paul's been going through, and in 2 Corinthians, which of course wasn't 2 Corinthians at the time, because they had no numbers that they put in their letters, just like when you write a letter, you don't say chapter 1 when you say Dear John, you just write Dear John. Well, in the section that we call chapter 2, Paul was telling them that a spiritually mature person is one who focuses their life on Christ crucified and risen again. You know, to be a spiritual person doesn't mean that you have to look inside yourself, do yoga, be one with nature, go on some quest up some mountain. That's not what spirituality is. Spirituality is finding your life, rooting it in Christ and Him crucified, who then gives you the Spirit. But Paul is telling them they're not, because if you look at verse 1, he says they're people of the flesh, or your version may say carnal or fleshly, and they're infants in Christ. Now he thinks they're Christians because he calls them brothers. He's saying they have the Spirit, but they're not living it out fully. They're not living as mature people. They're not acting as mature, Spirit-filled people. And that's why in verse 2 he says they still need milk. And this wasn't just in the past you needed milk when you're saved, but now when they should have already matured, they're still needing the milk of God's Word. And if He gave them solid food, they would just spit it out. As most of you know, we have 4 children. And each one of them, when they're small, you like to hold them, put them up next to you. They're so warm and they coo. It's so wonderful. And then they throw up on you. And then you give them to your wife. So she'll take, no. Then you have to take care of it. They can't handle their body, their digestive system can no longer hold in the milk. They have not matured. And Paul's saying, look, you're like these little children that spit up on my shoulder. You're not cute and cuddly anymore. You need to be growing up, mature. And here they are, still immature. Well, why are they immature? He lets us know, verse 3, because you have jealousy and strife among you. You're behaving only in a human way. They're arguing over who their leader is. Well, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. Now, there's no sign that Apollos is doing this. It's not like Apollos is stirring them up. Hey, follow me. It's people in the church who want to drive a wedge between what Paul says and what Apollos does. And Paul, using the rhetorical question, are you not being merely human? Which, of course, the answer is yes. You're not acting like a mature Christian. You're acting like a human in a sinful way. Now, I want to take a quite slight pause. I'm going to chase a little rabbit, but it needs to be shot. And then we're going to come back because this is going to tie in. But the rabbit is that a lot of people have taken this chapter and some specific verses to build this whole doctrine, which is called the doctrine of the carnal Christian. So what they would say is, you think about humans, there's 3 types of humans. There is a non-Christian, someone who doesn't trust in Christ and doesn't obey Him. Okay, I think we all agree with that. Doesn't obey, doesn't trust. There's a Christian. We would say they trust Christ and they obey. So two groups, but then they say from these verses we see a third group, a middle group between those. It's a carnal Christian. They believe in Jesus as their Savior, but they just don't obey him. And then look at verse 15. It says, if anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved. And so they say, look, you can be a carnal Christian. You can be saved and not have any evidence in your life because, look, you're not going to suffer as much. You're not going to get as many rewards. You're not going to have as great a life now. But hey, it's okay. You made a genuine profession. Doesn't matter. So you're okay. And I don't think that's what it's saying. And what should we think? Well, anytime you hear something that you go, I don't know. Well, you should ask yourself at least two questions. One, what does the context say? You know, what is Paul addressing? Well, Paul is advocating that there are certain people who have a different view of ministry. And he's talking about spiritual leaders. He's not talking about general Christians. And thus he's going to talk about, as we'll see in verse 15, that these are people who are building and their works are suffering a lot. So I think the context is talking about spiritual leaders, not every Christian. Along with that, flip back two chapters to chapter 1. In chapter 1:18, a very well-known verse, says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So here in Paul's mind, even in this book, he only brings up two groups of Christians, those who aren't being saved and those who are. He doesn't mention, and those who are kind of in this middle group that I didn't mention. So that's the first question, what's the context teach? And then second, you have to say, what does the whole Bible teach? Well, if you look at the whole Bible, we know there's verses like Matthew 7 that warn that many people say, Lord, Lord, but yet they do not do what the Lord says, and they will not be saved. And so there's a very clear verse that's actually teaching the opposite of what some people are arguing in 1 Corinthians 3. And so, yes, there are times when every Christian is carnal, meaning we act as though we don't have the Spirit of God. None of us are perfect. Yet, if any person will persistently and unrepentantly engage in sin, we should follow Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 13, which is, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you have failed to meet the test? And so Paul, another section, is challenging this idea that you can be a Christian and not show it through your actions. Well, we're going to talk more when we get to verse 15. So if I haven't lost you, we're back off the rabbit trail, back to this main section, verse 5, because then Paul highlights something. He highlights that they are servants. Verse 5, he says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. In English, if you want to emphasize something on a paper, you may get out your highlighter. You may underline it. You may bold it, italicize it. Well, in Greek, they kind of go Yoda style. They bring it to the front. So literally it says, servants we are. He's saying, look, the emphasis, we're just servants. Sarah and I have watched a show periodically off and on called Downton Abbey. So tells about kind of aristocratic family in England in the late 1800s, more early 1900s. And the main butler, his name is Carson, in that he's very strict and he enforces that every servant needs to not be noticed. You need to do your work in the most unobtrusive way, stand in the background. And the height of disgrace is for the family even to notice that you're there, to actually need to talk to you. He's saying, look, the servants aren't important, it's about the family. And that's what Paul's saying here. I'm just a servant, it's not about me. I'm just the one pointing to something greater. It's about God. So you shouldn't be focusing on the servant, whether I be Paul, or whether it be Apollos or Cephas, who's Peter. Your focus should be on the one we're serving, not the servant. And he continues to build on this by using an analogy in verse 6 of farming. He planted, Apollos watered, and the plants wouldn't live without them. But the reason they're growing is because of God. God is the reason they're growing, not because of how great they are as spiritual leaders. And then in verse 7 he says, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who causes the growth. Now, as I've met most of you, I don't think anyone in here is a farmer. Might be wrong on that, but I don't think I've met any farmers. And most of us, when we want food, we just go down to Sam's, United Supermarket, Market Street, wherever you go, it's there. You never have any concerns. You want food, you just go to the grocery store. But for them, if God did not send the rain, they were not getting any food. They couldn't go down to the local store and just get fresh produce when there's no rain. There is no produce. And so they all realized day in, day out, year in, year out, if God does not send the rain, we will starve, which I think is something y'all have known about for the last 5 years. God needs to send the rain. And so look, you can work as hard as you can, planting that field, tilling that field, but unless God works, nothing will happen. And that's what Paul is emphasizing in verse 7. It's all about God's work. Now, it's not that they're unimportant. He says in verse 8, they're going to get a reward, but they pale in comparison to God. And then he talks about how they're God's field and God's building, and that's going to transition to the next section. But I think these verses call us to pause and to ask, whose church is this? Is it Keith's? Is it the pastor's? Is it yours? Tom Rainer tells the following story. This church began a new service at 8:30, and it began to grow. First growth the church has seen in 2 decades. The previous year attendance had dipped from 75 to 62, but the new service added 30 people in average attendance. So the church was at a 5-year high of 92 in worship attendance. But as members invited friends, they kept hearing the same refrain, "We liked the service, but it would be better for us and our children if the service was later." Well, the solution seems simple. Switch the 8:30 and the 11 o'clock service. Wrong. The change required a vote. Always a dangerous thing. At least that's what some of the members said. So it was time for the meeting. The meeting that some described as the business meeting from Hades. You know, the exchange of words were harsh. Accusations were made. Guitars were declared to be of the devil. One member declared he would let the church die before that change was made. And as Tom Rainer writes, he would get his way 8 years later. The vote was not close. Nothing changed. Well, that's not exactly true. Rainer continues. The first service ceased 5 weeks later. Attendance dropped to 43 by the end of the year. And less than 8 years later, the church closed its doors. And his point is, a church cannot survive long term when members are focused on their own preferences. My music style, my desired length and order of worship services, my desired color and design of buildings and rooms, my activities and programs, my need of ministers and staff, my. And the point is not to argue for a certain style of worship, but to drive home the point that we can be in danger, just like these Corinthians, of focusing on the wrong things. You know, they overly focused on leaders, but we can overly focus on a version of the Bible, or overly focus on the style of worship, or the programs that are had, or the whatever it is. And we can make something that is peripheral the center and say that is the most important thing. And Paul is saying, no, God is the center, and all these others are peripheral issues. And so the question we all have to face, no matter where we are, is, do you love and support your church because you love God, or because it gives you the things that you like? Do you love your church because you love God, or because it's giving you what you like? And we're all prone to view things from our perspective and preferences and not God's. And it's easy to say, well, yeah, this is God's church, but then something we like changes. And then we have to go, huh, did I really like it for who God is, or was I here because it had X, Y, or Z? So Paul's making clear that maturity is not focusing on human leaders because they are mere servants. God should be their focus because he alone causes growth. And so Paul transitions from this farming analogy to comparing the church to a building. So if you're using notes, we're moving to the second point in verses 10 through 17, that immaturity builds temporary buildings. In verse 10, he says, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. Now, this analogy only really hits home when you remember what their temples were like. They weren't built in 6 months or 9 months. They took decades. If you remember when Jesus said he'd tear down this temple and rebuild it in 3 days, the Pharisees responded by saying it took 46 years to build this building. 46 years. Imagine that. You start a building today at 46 years to your age, and that's when it's going to be done. Well, what the point is that no one who starts working on the building most likely is going to be there when it finishes. It's not about the workers. It's about the building. In the same way, he's wanting to say, look, it's not about us as the leaders. It's about the building. What's the building? Well, it's the people. It's the church, not the physical structure that a building may be called a church. The church is the people. And so they have to be careful how they build. And he uses these words. They should build with precious materials, gold, silver, precious stones, not wood, hay, and straw. You know, cue Three Little Pigs. Can't build with wood, or he'll huff and puff and blow that thing down. Can't build with straw, he'll huff and puff and tear that thing down. Got to use bricks. You got to use something that's going to last. And so Paul is driving home, you got to build the church, the people, not the building, build the people with what is going to last. Now, we live in a society that's the exact opposite. You know, most NFL stadiums, if they make it 30 years, they're starting to make plans about why they need to tear it down, because this thing's old and outdated. It took them longer to build a temple than our stadiums even exist. And we're a throwaway society. Get it, change it. We want quick success. We want things to change quickly. And Paul is making clear that, look, you need to build something that is going to last. It's not going to be a flash in the pan, as we say. It's going to work over the long haul. Because ultimately, one day, it's going to be revealed. He talks about a fire will come, and it will show what each one's work has done. Now, if you have been following Paul's strain of thought, he's been talking about building in the church. And so in verse 15, when he says they'll be saved as though through fire, he's talking about spiritual leaders. He's not talking about individual Christians, aka carnal Christian doctrine. You could be a Christian but not live it out. That's not what he's talking about. Christians' lives do have evidence of God's work in it, though they're not perfect. And spiritual leaders must be careful, his point here, that they're building something that will last. We want to hear from Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. And yet we all realize the temptation of many church leaders is to see visible, tangible, numerical growth. Jerry Vines said, many people in America today are building crowds, but they're unwilling to pay the price to build the church. You know, the point here is God cares about how the church is built. You know, some people get the impression, well, it really doesn't matter what we do as long as people are getting saved. And Paul's saying, no, it does matter what we do and how we do it. You know, not all growth is good. You can take HGH and steroids and look way better than this. I know it's hard to believe, but you can. You can look impressive. But that's not growth that's going to last. And you can build a church. You can go buy books and build a church. But it's not a church that is pleasing, that's going to make it through fire, as he illustrates. You know, one illustration of this is a man named Mez McConnell. He's a church planter in Scotland, and he had two U.S. church planters come and visit, and he wrote about their time. And he says, a couple of church planters from America visited our Sunday service. They claim to have, quote-unquote, provable methods to grow any church in any context. They'd heard about us and wanted to come along and experience it for themselves. Warning them that our Sunday service did not represent the entirety of our mission, I said they could come along and observe. We had our usual Sunday service, about an hour to an hour and 15 minutes of prayer, Bible reading, songs, hymns, a sermon. It was pretty standard fare for us. We had a little band, and we tried to honor Jesus in what we were doing. Partway through the service, Mez writes, I glanced over and could see one of them in particular, not singing and looking a bit uncomfortable. Then at the end of the service, as we made our way for church lunch, the man stopped me. He looked very agitated and had no hesitation in saying, Pastor, I hated that. It felt like something out of the 80s. Your building looks drab. Your hymns and songs are old-fashioned. Your musicians need to be let loose and really make some noise. No wonder people in Scotland aren't coming to church if it's like this. With a bit more effort, you could be filling this building every week. Now, you might be thinking I'm saying the exact opposite of what I said earlier. Well, I wasn't arguing earlier that we needed a certain type of service. That's not the point. The point earlier is that each one of us has to ask, is what I want in the church because that's what God wants, or is that because it's my personal preference? If it's my preference, then out of love for God and the church, I may need to sacrifice it. And the point here is that many people think that if they can just get the right mood, the right lighting, the right environment, everything is going to grow. We just got to get everything right. But the end of the day, the right feel without the accurate and faithful teaching and proclaiming of God's word is empty. And yet so many churches are being built on the emptiness of secondary and tertiary issues. There's a church in our denomination in Columbus, and I was meeting with several youth pastors, and one of them, one of the most respected churches, was talking, and the issue came up of curriculum. You know, for Sunday school, do you get a booklet that you teach out of, or do you start from scratch? And he said, well, I always use curriculum. And we went, well, always, or, you know, like when you're busy? He goes, no, I'm always busy. I never have time. I always have to use curriculum. And I think we have to pause and say, curriculum's not bad. I've used Sunday school curriculum. I'll probably use it in the future. If you use it now, not throwing any guilt on you. But which is better? A meal that comes out of the box that you throw some water in, or the one that the person started from scratch and made it from the ground up? I think we all know it's the one made from scratch. And if churches aren't giving pastors time to prepare and study for God's word, what are we building? You know, if this man who is at one of the largest and wealthiest churches in our denomination is so busy doing who knows what that he can't study God's word, what are you building into your church? You know, that's what his main priority is to do. And so the point is not that we shouldn't care about how we sing or that we shouldn't care about what our building looks like. Those things do matter. It's just they're not primary. It's not that we can build a church if we get all those things right, because then the question is, what have we really built? And so the point is, God cares how the church is built, and he strongly guards it, because if you look at verse 16, it says, do you not know that you're God's temple and that God's spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You know, a temple is a place where the deity dwells. And now, Emmanuel, God with us, God dwells with his people. Now, the you is actually plural. So if I say, Sarah, will you go to the store? That's singular, one person. If I look at my kids and say, hey, will you clean up the room? I use the same word, one for one person, you, Sarah. Second time, you, group of people, plural. But here, in the original, it says, do you not know that you are God's temple? The you is plural. And you may even have a footnote in your Bible that tells you that. But in English, it's impossible to recognize that because we use you for singular and plural. Now, Texans, we're very sophisticated. That's why we created y'all. I mean, we fix all these grammatical problems. I mean, I got to explain all this to the Yankees I serve. I mean, they don't have anything like this. If you have y'all, you know, you can just understand the English language. And so, y'all are God's temple. That's what he's saying. All of you. And he's warning them that, look, if you destroy God's temple, his people, God will destroy them, he says. Why? Well, because the reason is his temple is holy. Holy means set apart, of which you are. So you must guard it and treasure it. You know, whatever you love, you guard them. You keep them safe. You treasure it. You love your children, so you keep them away when water's boiling on the stove. You have firearms. You put them up high. You know, if you're a driver and you care about others, then you look twice over your shoulder. You are cautious because you value human life. You guard it. Well, if you guard God's church, if you realize it's holy, then you're careful what you build into it. Because God says he cares for it. He treasures it. And he will reward and punish, he says, based on how we care for his church, his people. And one of my seminary professors said that when he was younger, he thought there were bad people with bad motives who did bad things that had bad consequences in the church. So that was a lot of bads in there. But then as he got older, he realized in the church there's a lot of good people with good motives who do bad things with bad consequences. And that's what's going on here in Corinth. These people are not saying, you know what, I really want to destroy this church. They think that they're building the church, but they're actually destroying it. In the same way today, I don't think many of our fellow Christians are seeking to destroy the church in the United States. They think they are being faithful to build. And yet, though they think that, the consequences are scores of people who think they're saved who are showing no fruit of it. It's scores of churches where people have no idea what they even believe. And we have to realize God wants us to guard how we build his church. Now, are you aware of how important the church is? God calls it his temple. He wants it built up. And I think our Christian culture has lost sight of the importance and the beauty of the church. And again, we're talking about the people, not the building. You know, the phrase is often used, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Well, when God looks at the church, he sees a beautiful temple where his spirit dwells. What do you see? Either in its local manifestation, here, maybe down the road, across the U.S., universally. When you think of the church, any one of those, do you see a beautiful temple that God loves and cherishes, or do you see something else? Does your lifestyle show that the church is what's beautiful and what should be guarded and taken care of? I want you to pause and put your biblical discernment caps on. They're located under your pew if you need to find it. Because I want to read a phrase to you, and there's two errors in it, and hopefully you can spot them. Yeah, it's the Bible. That's your biblical discernment cap. You found it. Now, I don't often do this, so if you think, there, Jesse's got his on, that's very good.
That's an hymnal, Jesse.
Oh, yeah. That's a good one, too, but there you go. That's better. I often use a resource, and in that resource, it has questions off of passages to kind of get a conversation started or reflect. Well, on this passage, it gave this conversation starter, and there's two errors, so you got to think if you can catch the two. This is what they said. From this passage, name one thing you can do this week to build the foundation of your life with gold, silver, and costly stones. So what are the two errors? So from this passage, the point is, they're saying, name one thing you can do this week to build the foundation of your life with gold, silver, and costly stones. Well, I'm going to argue error number one is the foundation is Christ. It's already laid. That's the point. You don't need, if you think you're adding anything to the foundation of your spiritual life besides Christ, you're off to a bad start. So that's error number one. And error number two is they say you singular. You know, every Christian culture, whether that be 2010s or 1910s or 1410s, whatever, has their own blind spots. You know, we all get caught in our culture and miss seeing things. That's why it's good to read books across the ages, so we can see things that they saw that we're missing. And one of the things, in my opinion, that we miss in the U.S. today is the importance of the group, of the church. You know, our culture focuses and makes almost all application individual. So if you're at a Bible study, that's the type of question they ask. Well, how should you live your life differently this week? Or what should you do in light of this? Now, that's not a bad question. It's a good question to ask. Your life should be changed. But more often, we should be asking, how should we as a church live different in light of this? How can I love the church more because of this? Our applications should not only be personal, which they should also be corporate. So to rephrase that question, I think it'd be better like this. Think of one thing you can do this week to build up this local group of believers with gold, silver, and costly stones. You know, that's what Paul is driving home. How can you build up not just your spouse or your kid, not just you, the person behind you, the person next to you, the person who didn't make it today? How can you build into their life spiritual resources that are going to last and that will cause them to grow? Well, that leads to the last point, verses 18 through 23, that maturity realizes all is ours in Christ. Again, maturity realizes all is ours in Christ. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. So they're deceived if they think they can build the church by the wisdom of the world. They're deceived if they think by their wise schemes they can cause the church to grow. As we saw in Sunday school, Proverbs 3, 5 through 7, the sign or evidence of trusting in God, verse 5, is that, verse 7, we're not wise in our own eyes. We realize we don't have the wisdom and ingenuity to know how to build the church, but God does. And so we study what he has to say, not all the clever insights that we think we have. But that's a problem for today because we think we're pretty wise. We think we got it all together. If someone challenges us, our culture has trained us to knee-jerk, you can't judge me. Instead, we should say, hey, what a blessing that this person has pointed out something in my life. Now, maybe they've done it in a mean spirit, or maybe they shouldn't, but we should always pause and say, well, what element of truth is in what they're saying? Now, you might have to discard a lot of junk to get to something they said that's true, but we should welcome loving and gentle criticism of our life. Now, this should be a church where people lovingly speak in and say, hey, I think when I see you do that, that's not actually helping you. That's not helping the church. And we should welcome that, not go, you know, they said I was doing something wrong. I'm going to another church. You know, that would be a sign of not wanting God's love, not receiving the gentle rebuke of other Christians. And so if you think you're doing well at life, and yet your life is not centered on Christ crucified, then you're not, in fact, wise. You know, he's going to get into this because wisdom realizes we have all of eternity. You imagine if we got onto the plane coming down here and Sarah took out her tape measure and started measuring the window. And I was like, what are you doing? She goes, oh, I'm going to make some curtains. So what are you going to make curtains for? We're going to be there in 2 hours. Oh, but I want it to look nice. I said, look, it's such a short flight. What's the big deal? In the same way, a million years from now, when we look back on the 40, 60, 80 years of life, we're going to go, why did I spend so much time on all the decorations? Why didn't I focus on what's going to last forever? Focus on the things that matter. So don't waste your life building up things that aren't going to last. And so Paul tells them, if you're going to be wise, you actually have to become a fool. Now again, you got to remember the context. We read chapter 1, verse 18, where it says, the cross is foolishness to those who don't believe. So Paul is not saying they actually should become fools. He's saying in the eyes of the world, you become a fool because that's the wisdom of God. And that was the point in the Alan Jackson song. He doesn't think he's a fool, but he's willing to do what to other people seems foolish because he loves that woman. You, a Christian wrote a poem called The Valley of Vision, and in it says, Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me to the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by the mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from deepest wells, and the deeper the wells, the brighter the stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, and thy glory in my valley. And Paul is saying here words similar to Jesus, that if you want to gain your life, you have to lose it. If you want true wisdom, then many of those around you in the world will think you are a fool. But God is going to upend all that. And that's why he quotes both from Job and from Psalm 94. From Job, he says, God catches man in his craftiness. From Psalm 94, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. And so when we come to see the glory of Christ, we realize that everything the world says is wise is actually foolishness. And everything they say is foolishness is actually wisdom. And thus, they're to boast. Because no one is to boast, for all things are yours. You know, that's the problem. They're boasting in things that don't matter. The things that the world says important. Who's your leader? How much do you have? How do your kids look like? And he's saying, boast in what matters in God. You know, is it a big thing or a small thing to become a Christian? You know, for a lot of people, it's a small religious act. It's not that it's important, but it doesn't change that much. But to God, becoming a Christian is not only having an eternal weight of sin forgiven, you're also adopted into his family. And everything that is his is now yours. That's why he lists off 8 things they now own. Imagine if tomorrow you were adopted into the English royal family. Everything is yours. All of it. And so why worry and waste your time boasting about human leaders? Why worry and boast about life or death? You have everything in Christ. On the flip side, why be depressed about your leaders? Why be depressed about things? You have everything. You have all things in Christ. So what in your life is so wonderful that everyone else considers you a fool to pursue it? Is it a person? Is it a hobby, an activity, a career, a possession? In 1955, 5 young college graduated men moved from the U.S. to Ecuador to try and reach a tribe of natives with the good news of Jesus. This tribe was known for its violence, but these 5 men wanted them to know of the Savior. And so since they were hostile, they were wise, and they started by flying over and dropping baskets of gifts. And these were well received by the natives. So they said, you know what, we should touch down. There was a little sandy beach and get to know them. And they did this once, and that was well received. And so they were beginning to build inroads into this tribe. And so they went out one more time, and then they didn't come back. People radioed their plane. They didn't answer. Then they sent someone out, and they flew over the strip, and they saw the plane, and the wing was a little messed up. And they went and discovered that all 5 men had been killed. They'd been ambushed by the natives. But they found, actually, that there was a gun in the airplane. And yet, they never fired it. It had all the rounds in it. Well, why? Well, they had talked beforehand, and they said, you know, we have this gun really just to shoot in the air to scare them. But we're not going to shoot them. And they did that for 2 reasons. One, they said, if we shoot them, then we're never going to have any chance of sharing the gospel with them. I mean, you're probably not going to want to hear about Christ if you've just been shot by someone. But then as well, they knew if we kill them, they're going to spend an eternity outside of Christ. But if they kill us, we know where we're going. And yet that story seems like complete foolishness to Americans' ears. Why waste a college education to go talk to violent natives about a man who lived 2,000 years ago? You only live once, we say. You're not going to finish your bucket list if you're out there wasting your lives on a venture like this. As well, you know, you got to defend yourself. We're Americans. You got to get that gun. You got to defend yourself. Well, you don't. You don't have to defend yourself. Jesus could have defended himself, and he could have called a host of angels, and they wouldn't have laid a single hand or finger on him. And yet, he allowed himself to be killed so that we might have life. And even more foolish by our world standards is one of the men's wife went and continued to try and reach those people. One of the men who died, his sister went and also tried to reach the people that killed her brother. And all of that is foolish unless Jesus really is the Son of God. And he really did come and die and rise again. And he really is reigning in heaven and says that one day all things will be put in subjection to his feet. And Jesus thus gives us God's wisdom and power, for he did rise again. He did conquer sin and death. And thus, as one of the men wrote before he died, he is no fool who gives what he cannot gain. Who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You're being wise if you give up all these things on earth that aren't going to last to grab on to what will last forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, give us eyes to see the reality of how beautiful, how wonderful you are, the truth of your word. Lord, we're hearing so many competing messages in the world, even in our own hearts. Pray that we would taste and see how good you are, and that we would be fools for your sake, because we realize you are the one and only wise God. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.